Acts chapter 2, and we'll pick up where we did last week, but I just want to state these marks that we've talked about, and I, like I say, I'm not picking on denominations or anything, but that's what, if another church has a mark that goes contrary to this, and we call it doctrines of, or articles of faith, the doctrines, whatever you want to call it. Now, some of the methodology doesn't matter, you know, how you do things. That's different. But when you start changing these marks, and these marks we've seen scriptural proof that these are marks of churches in the New Testament. So it's important for us to know that that's why we as Baptists, and we don't rail against other churches, but that's why we believe that we're, and again, I want to call independent, fundamental, New Testament Baptist churches. Not all Baptist churches have these marks, but that's where I'm at on that. And I want to make that clear, because tonight we're going to look at some that other churches do and some don't. And the first one is the eighth one there. We looked at pastors and deacons kind of briefly last week, but I think we got the gist that with the striving for like gender neutral Bibles and that kind of stuff and the changing of stuff, we see how interpretation can be led away from the actual truth. That's why we think the King James Version is the best English translation. A lot of the other translations are along with the interpretations that are mixed in there. In other words, they try to give the translation along with an interpretation of what they felt that the text was trying to say. And whenever you do that, and we did it, Brother, when Brother Jerry was our pastor at Mount Hebron, and I probably told you this before, he whispered in somebody's ear something like a long sentence. And he told me, he said, I want you to repeat this to them, to the next person. And it went all the way around, all the way during church. It got to the front, and he told that person to say what the person told them that had been passed around. And the guy that he told first said, that ain't nothing like what I started that off as. So anytime you start putting interpretations in there, you can change things a lot. But tonight we'll look at the Great Commission and discipleship. And in Acts 2, verse 28, I think I've wrote down the wrong thing here, but, oh, okay, not Acts 2, 28. From Acts chapter 2 through chapter 28, we see the story of the church. I had a slash there and stuff. I'm sorry about that. Like I said, I've seen 2:28 and just immediately turned there. But we see the church in Acts chapter 2 in action. And what did the church do while it was in action in the book of Acts? What's the name of the book of Acts? What's your, you go to chapter 1 up at the heading. What does it say? What's yours say, Jace?
I think it says Acts of the Apostles.
Acts of the Apostles. Everybody got that? So this is an historical account, but this is what it is, the Acts of the Apostles, and appropriately named the Acts of the Apostles, because that's what Jesus told them to do. And we know the Great Commission. We've read it over and over again, especially in this study. Go ye therefore and preach, teaching them all things whatsoever, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son. We got all that, right? So this group of apostles that Jesus called at the shores of the, I can't even get the word out, of the Galilee, Sea of Galilee, he put them together and he had a work for them. How did they do that? How were they able to do that? They didn't have sending churches. There wasn't even a church until they come along, Brother Paul. They were the first one. Did they have monthly support? Don't think so. Now we see that they sold everything there in chapters 2 and 3. They sold things and they give it to every person that had need. But when Barnabas went to Antioch, which was a pretty big journey in those days, he didn't hop on a plane and fly. He probably took a donkey or some animal and put his stuff on it. And he might have got to ride a little while, but he probably walked most of the way. So they got done then what we should be doing today. And I ask this question often, how do we compare to them? How are we doing? I'm not even talking about the effort level in there. How are we doing compared to them? And are we missing something that they did that we should be doing? That was a question. If anybody's got a response or a comment, I'd love to hear that, because I've asked that question myself. Even you know, going visitation, you know, it seems to be sometimes futile, but at the same token, that's what we're supposed to do, right? We're supposed to go out there and get with the people. Jesus did say, go. He didn't say, tell them to come. He said, go. And what are we supposed to tell them? What are we supposed to tell them?
The gospel.
So what I'm trying to do is make a comparison to the resources that they had. And I get one point of this. Jesus was fresh, and this may not be the right way to say it, he was fresh out of the grave. Resurrection was brand spanking new. So the news was, the historical account was not that old, to put it that way. But it's just as real today as it was then. And just because we read it doesn't help us believe it anymore. We have to live that life. That's why, you know, the study of the Word of God, you know, it's real, you know, because this story I repeat and repeat and repeat. I didn't get serious with God until I got serious with the Word of God. And it had to be a daily thing. Now, you can miss a day a week and it won't throw you for a big loop. But if you just read your Bible once a week, I'm sorry, but you're not probably going to get there very good or very quickly. And you got to really look and see what God, it's not just like I read through my Bible. And I'll just ask a general question. If you want to answer, you can. How many of y'all have read from Genesis to Revelation all the way through your Bible? That's pretty good. So those that haven't, now look, I teach at Cumberland Baptist Institute, and three years ago, I taught a guy in Old Testament survey that was a pastor of a church, had not read through the whole Bible. And I stopped in my tracks and I went, you haven't read all the way through the Bible? He's like, no. He said, I study my Bible every day. I was like, I understand that. I said, but how much have you not read? He said, well, I haven't read most of the prophetical books. Now, I don't know whether y'all have looked in your table of contents, but the prophetical books in the Old Testament, there's quite a few of them. And I said, have you ever read through Hosea? And he's like, no. I said, that's a wonderful book. Have you ever read through the book of Jonah? Oh, yeah, it's just four chapters. But what I'm saying is feeding on the Word of God. Now, I don't subscribe anybody jumping into the book of Leviticus right off the bat and just like, this is my meat and potatoes, because it's not going to be meat and potatoes to you. I still think that you should read through it. But don't stop there and try to figure it out. Just read through it. Absorb the amount of knowledge you can from it and keep going. So just to say that, we had salvations. We had baptisms. We had churches operating. We had churches planting churches. We had churches planting churches, and they didn't even really have a system to do it. We have a system to do it. Now, what's the system that we as fundamental Baptists use today to plant a church? What's the normal operation? I'll wait and see if somebody tell me just how it normally happens, what we see in the missionary world today. Well, how does it normally work? How does it normally work, Brother Bill?
The formation of the church?
From ground, how does... There's a group over here that's going to get reached and form a church from over here, from wherever it starts, the church that it starts from. How does it happen and get there?
The church sends.
Who do they send?
We do. They send a missionary.
What happens to that missionary first before he ever gets sent?
The Lord calls him to.
Okay. So we see God in it before he ever reaches those people. You know, and what else happens? Our normal way a missionary operates today. He gets a call from God, then what happens? Okay, usually that happens about the, but usually they get a burden for people somewhere. You know, it's Brother Denny said this a while back, and I can tell y'all because I'm not scared to say it. We were having a conversation, standing right there by the back door, and he said, "Well, we just know you're getting ready to go to Belize." I looked at him, I was like, "Come again?" He said, "We just know you're getting ready to go to Belize." I was like, "We ain't got a trip." He said, "No." He said, "We know you're getting ready to leave, go be a missionary in Belize." I'm like, "I haven't said that." He said, "Well, you like the people." I said, "Yeah, I love Belize." I said, "It's a great place." I said, "I like going there." I was like, "You know, I would probably like to go a little more. You know, it costs money to go, and me and Jenny are actually planning sometime to go, just me and her, just go with Brother Stephen and him travel for like a week or two. But I haven't got Brother Paul that burden that that's where I'm supposed to be. I still feel like right here is where I'm supposed to be. Now, to scare y'all, I pray each and every week, is this where I'm supposed to be? Are the people, am I still able to be the spiritual leader that God needs me to be here? And I told Brother Dennis, I'm not getting ready to go. But I've seen Brother Jerry when he was at our church. He was our pastor. He went to Romania. He come back. And it wasn't so much what he said. It was just the look on his face. And the rumors started flowing about, Jace, we're getting ready to lose our pastor. And for about a year, he didn't even go back for a year. But John, I can't remember the missionary that was over there, was getting ready to come over for home for furlough. And Brother Jerry said, he asked Brother Jerry to come over there for 2 weeks to fill in for him. He went back over there for 2 weeks. And when he come back, nailed that one down because he's gone. And we lost our pastor. He got a burden for them people. And he went over and spent many years, 8, 10, 12, whatever it was. But he's not there now. Why? He felt like God was done. Now, we got a missionary, a burden, and a place. What happens after that? Supporting church. Then what happens? In the typical today's climate of a missionary or mission being formed. Y'all can help me out because y'all know some of the stuff. Don't have to be right in the right order.
At some point, they got to organize.
At some point, they got to organize. But before they organize, what happens? They actually have to go to that spot and what? They've got to get some believers. They got to get some believers. Now, there may be some believers there. But a lot of times where they go, there's usually one or two believers. Sometimes that's how mission work will start. There'll be one or two. And then that's where that seed is planted at with those two or three people. And then that missionary goes and he starts preaching the gospel and more people get saved. Then they form what we would call a mission work. And then as that mission work grows, and like many third world country missions go, a lot of times they're not able to support themselves. Like Mongolia, you know, we're still supporting them. And there are churches in Kenya that can support themselves. Now, what's the difference between Mongolia and Kenya? Let me tell you a real easy way of looking at it. Mongolia, they got heat, they got weather, cold weather, and they got a government that's draining some money there too. In Kenya, they can put up a metal building, and the people, as long as they're faithful and the missionary go every now and then just to check on them, to make sure there's no false teachings come along, they can somewhat support themselves because the costs are like little. I mean, Brother Eddie has planted, I forget it, 20-something churches. In 18 years or 19 years that he's been there. So we got the sending church, missionary goes over and forward, and then, Jace, they organize when they can ever get to the point where they can support themselves. They didn't do that in what we're looking at. Because Jesus told them, go ye therefore, preach, right? Preach the gospel. And like I said, I'm kind of taking some of the quoting of that. Now, what about teaching to observe the commandments? Go over to Matthew. We'll look at that just a minute. I'm not spending so much time that I'm spinning my wheels here. I'm trying to share with you a twofold aspect, and you've heard other preachers talk about it, I'm sure. We're getting ready to talk about tithing, and we'll stay on it for a long, long time. No, I'm just kidding. We'll just hit the high points on it. But it says there in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now, what are some of those things? What's the big one?
Accepting Jesus,
preach the gospel. What else do we teach them? What was the greatest command that Jesus gave? That's a hint to the answer.
Love.
Now, hold up just a second. Don't pass that by. And I'm not saying that we don't do that. But what I'm saying, that's one we have to continually work on. Because I've been married to my wife since 1981. You can do the math. Okay? But I continue to have to not work on loving her as to keep it, but work on it so it doesn't grow stale or lose its effectiveness. If I don't, there's going to be some quiet nights at the Stump Presidents. She's going to find her a room. I'm going to find me a spot, and there's just going to be no conversation, that kind of thing. Same thing goes with loving people. And we got a great body of people here at our church. We need to learn to love them. And when I say that, just like what Randy and Norma and the kids are going through, we can show that much easier through that because we sympathize with what they're going through when we see them, as opposed to what might have been a handshake on a normal Sunday. It would be a hug and maybe tears, maybe like, you know, I've been thinking, you know, there's more to it. But on the casual day-to-day business, as far as living in the church that we are at Bradley's Pleasure, we need to remember that that's the greatest commandment that he gave us, to love the Lord thy God. Now, we got to love the Lord thy God first, and then love who? Yeah. So we got to keep that in our... And then what's some other teachings that Jesus taught? I know y'all liking this. See, I'm asking for response tonight. I usually don't do that too much. What's another one that's pretty big on Jesus' teaching? Something that if you think about it, and I'll give you the answer if I don't hear that, but he taught on this a lot. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. Now, if we can love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind, we can love others as we love ourselves. And then we can get to the point where we can follow that command, the if any man come after me. We can learn to deny ourselves, pick up our cross. Now, what does it mean to pick up a cross?
Burden.
Do we got to pick up? There's something that God wants us to have a burden. It may change. It's, you know, it's thing. You know, my burden was kids at VBS when I first really was attempting to serve God as according to His will. I felt, but that's changed. But there should always be something that He wants you to pick up and take and go forward on. And it may be something that you haven't thought of. It may be something you've already thought about. Now, the baptism part, we see that in Acts, they got baptized right away, right? So, again, on the church, go to Philippians chapter 1. I'm getting ready to quit here on this point. Don't get too excited. I still got another hour and a half. Kidding. These marks are important. In Philippians chapter 1, now this is Paul in prison, speaking to the church at Philippi. He says in verse 8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ." Now, before we read some more verses, think about what that's just said. Paul's got a concern and a care for that church, but he says that I want your love, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment. Okay? In verse 11, he keeps on going, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So if we are following the commandments of Jesus Christ, it's going to please God. It's going to bring glory to Him. It's going to bring praise to Him. And he says in verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." I haven't seen a whole lot. I can't say I have. But I've seen some pretty tragic things where God got glory. And you've heard me talk about Anita Witte and their son getting killed in a car wreck. I've seen tragedy and God get glory from it. You know, I shared that verse with Norma the other day, and at this point, we don't know how this is all going to turn out. We just don't. But my prayer and my encouragement for her was that somewhere through this, that the gospel be furthered. The gospel be furthered. And Paul said that in verse 13, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." In other words, when we see Paul in jail and he's saying, "I want the gospel to be moving forward," he can praise God, because that's going to bring somebody else to the point where they're going to be bold. And when it doesn't seem like it's working out, they're going to say, "Hey, it didn't look like it worked out for Paul, but it did. For God's glory, God's praise." Any questions or comments right there? The ninth mark. Bet you didn't think I was going to get off of that one, did you? Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, chapter 3. And like I say, we'll hit high points on this one, I believe. What's God looking for in tithes and offerings? I'm not going to mention the 10% thing except for right there. Verse 8, Malachi 3, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee, in tithes and in offerings?" And my response to that is, remember, tithes and offerings is not always money. Not always money. We see that used in Luke chapter 18. Verse 10. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, and the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican.'" Here's what he says: "I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess." Now, this guy, Miss Irona, went down to his house unjustified by God. Why was that? He took what he did and he thought it was credit for God. God wants it to come from the heart. He wants it to. The Bible says God loveth a cheerful giver. And trust me, when I first started doing my tithing, my wife was writing the checks, and Jace, I wasn't real cheerful about the amounts that she was putting on there. I'll just be honest with you. But I found out that that's what I'm supposed to do. And that's part of the reading the Bible part of it and part of the understanding. If we're going to give and say, well, yeah, there it goes. You know, and I even got to the point, Brother Harvey, I thought I was giving too much and I was doing some calculating. And, of course, my wife throws out her favorite comment when it comes to that. Anybody want to guess what it is? Yeah, see, the women know that comment. It's all God's anyway, right? But I told her, I said, you know, the Lord don't want us to not pay our bills. So we know that we're supposed to give. And like I say, this church is a giving church. But I just want to remind you that God reminds us over and over to give from the heart, give willingly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I've sit as long as I can. I can't stand it. I almost stood up a minute ago. In chapter 9, and I think maybe it's chapter 7 that I want. No, chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. You knew he's coming back to that, right? Next verse. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And there's lots of verses. There's more verses in the Bible about money than there is about anything else. Questions or comment on that one? I think we can do the next mark. This is one I may get stuck on, but I'll try not to. Okay? The 10th mark. Somebody read what it says there in our book. It's weapons of warfare. Now, this is my pet peeve. If the Lord give me, Miss Irona, one subject to preach on, this would be the one I'd pick. This would be the one, the spiritual war, the spiritual battle, that would be the one I'd pick. Now, the gospel would be in there. I wouldn't leave it alone. But that's got to be it, because I ask a question. I don't want you to take it personal. How many of us really fight to serve God? Now, most of us, when it comes to the spiritual warfare, and like I say, I'm still in this, don't get mad at me for the comment. I'm just presenting it. We think of spiritual warfare as the attacks that the devil puts on us, and that does happen. Or some bad circumstance or a situation comes along, we're like, oh, I'm just in a battle. That may be just God testing you. It may not even be part of the warfare. Now, that's part of living for God, but what does it actually mean to fight the spiritual battle? It's not having a bad day and, boy, I really fought that day. Is it? What is a spiritual battle? Brother Harvey, looks like he's got an answer. He's holding out on us.
Sometimes you've got to go on the offense. You can't always be on the defense.
Exactly. If you're on defense all the time, what are you going to give up? Territory. That's why I was always a good football player. I tried the straight line approach. If I could get to the guy, I wasn't going to go around somebody. I was going to go straight through somebody, to somebody, or to something. Closest point is a straight line. At our churches, sometimes we do the, like, get in the huddle, we hear the play that the Lord gives us, and we're like, break, and then we never go the line. We had a almost a 300-pound tackle on our team in Gary County. We had a good team that year, We beat the number one team in our class A or 2A. I don't remember. We had a good team. And he thought he was going to play for Vanderbilt. One Saturday, Miss Judy, we sitting there watching our tape like we do every Saturday. And the coach is like, and his nickname was Pork. That way I ain't giving his name. He said, Pork, I want you to stand right up here. And said, I want you to take this stick. As we play this play, I want you to take this stick and follow you on the screen. Okay? Now, most of y'all know what a line is on football. You know, you line up against somebody. Now, they were going to run. Center's over here. They were going to hand the ball off, and the running back was going to run right behind him. Okay? He was supposed to go up, block a guy and hold him, and Wilbur Dunn was going to run right off his left hip. And I think Pork already knew what he did on the play because he was hesitant about even getting up. Of course, our coach was not one of the laid-back guys. He made him get up there. He takes his stick. He's supposed to go this way and over this way. He takes his stick and he goes. And when Wilbur gets tackled, he's right there where he got tackled. Never touched a guy. He never blocked nobody. They said, hike. He backed up and he ended up and he went around the whole crowd. I mean, he went further than the end was, Brother Paul. And right when he got tackled, he got up there and he's like, I'm ready to hit somebody. But he didn't touch a soul. And of course, Coach Burke said, and you're going to play for who? What college is going to call you doing stuff like that? Well, on that play, he said, let's watch the next play and see what you do. You take that stick and follow you on the next play. He didn't do as bad the next play, Jace, but it was pretty bad. And he gave the stick to the coach and sit down. Guarantee you one thing. The next week, Wilbur Dunn could run behind him because he was at least going to hit the guy in front of him. He may not do a good job, but he hit him. And I'm asking you, are you looking for somebody to block? Are you looking for somebody to tackle? Are you looking for somebody to witness to? We are in a battle. And just as a reminder, there's going to be souls that are lost to hell. And if we do our job, there's going to be souls that are gained to heaven. And I don't care who you are, where you're at, there's lost people all around us. And this hits me too, because sometimes I get so busy doing preacher stuff, I don't do what the Great Commission asked me to do. And like I say, it hits me too. I mean, I go to church camp, Brother Paul, and it's awesome to get to lead people to the Lord there and do that kind of thing. But that's really... that's almost a given. It should happen at church camp. But it's out there when we're mingling with regular people when we should be doing that. And we don't do it. And the question that everybody wants to know is, why do we not do it? If I ask you if you knew somebody was lost, most everybody would go, yeah, I know one person. Have you ever went and give them a track? Have you ever went and say, hey, I want to tell you about it. And look, you can't go up and give them the ABCs and them get saved. It doesn't happen like that. It's a battle, and we have to pray for the Spirit of God to work ahead of us and get the position ready. But we need to be ready to go. We can't circle around the play and act like we're ready. This is a big Bible. I could probably hit somebody and hurt them with it, but that ain't how I'm supposed to use it. Okay? Questions or comments? We know that, and I'll just preface it this way. We know that Paul told Timothy to fight the fight of a good soldier, right? We know that in Jude it tells us that we are to defend the faith, right? We know that Peter said that your adversary, the devil, seeks whom he may devour. There's people around us that the devil is devouring. And I think maybe that's kind of where Peter was aiming. There's people around us that the devil is going to, he's going to hide the gospel from them. You remember there's a verse in 1 Corinthians. If the gospel be hid, you know, it's hid by the devil. He's blinding their minds. And we got to get there and get the light out. And that way they can see. And I'll finish right here in Ephesians 6. And I'll just read it. You've heard it before. And hopefully this will help us all tonight. And I'll read it and then we'll pray and we'll close, okay? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now I want to remind you that Paul is speaking the truth. He's not speaking some metaphorical, almost kind of thing that's happening. He's telling you because he's been out there. He knows what the battle's like. He says in verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith." We talked about unbelief Sunday. "Wherein ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that wherein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for these folks that are here tonight. But Lord, my prayer tonight is that somehow through these teachings tonight that we will be more emboldened to fulfill the Great Commission here at Bradley's Pleasure. And that starts with me. And it works through all of us. We are in a spiritual battle. There's no doubt about that. We can see that. And some of the prayer requests we mentioned tonight, just like what Dee and Hunter and them are going through, that's a spiritual battle. God, help us not to sit on the sidelines and say, "Boy, that's bad. Let me say a little prayer." No, help us to want to be on the sidelines and say, "Lord, what can I do? What can I do to make a difference? I want to get out there for your honor and your glory. I want to give them the gospel. I want to put the light of Jesus Christ out there in the world. Help us to be bearers of the light of Jesus Christ to a dark and dying world that's on their way to hell. And Lord, I do ask you to be with us as we go forward this night. In Christ's name we pray. Amen." Anybody have a word before we close?